Father, we come to you thankful that the Lord, that you are our salvation. We come to you, our triune God, recognizing that you are the one true living God, that there is none like unto you. We come to you recognizing that the only possible way to have reconciliation with you is because of what you have done for us in reaching out to us, in choosing us before the foundation of the world, in sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us. So we praise you, our Lord, who is our salvation. We confess this morning that we foolishly think that our good works could somehow earn favor with you. We confess that we attempt to appease you through our deeds. We confess our failure to pursue the good works that you have created for us to walk in. We confess our ways of selfishness and our ways of spiritual pride and our attitudes of arrogance. We confess our lack of sympathy for others. We confess our failure to hold one another accountable. But God, even as we recognize your greatness in our own weakness, we are reminded that there is forgiveness for all of our sin, and that we have been made right with you if we are in Christ. We have been made right by his blood. So God, we thank you for reconciliation. We thank you for Jesus, the great law keeper. We thank you that he shed his blood. We thank you, God, that you have provided a sacrifice that is able to atone for all of our sin. We thank you for how you have blessed us, God, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the bride that you are calling to yourself and the bride that is represented at Harvest Bible Church. So we pray for your blessing upon the people here. We pray for Jim and for Karen Dowen. Lord, we pray that you would meet each of their needs, physical, spiritual, emotional. God, we pray that you would help them to rejoice, that you have saved them by grace through faith. We thank you for Ken and for Sandy Hess. We pray that they would continue to pursue the good works that you have prepared for them. We pray for Michelle and for Jen and Jillian and Johanna Mills. Lord, we pray that they would rest in your salvation, that they would take great assurance and confidence in what you have done for them. God, we also pray for the advancement of the good news of Jesus. We pray for countries like the Czech Republic. Lord, would you call some from Harvest Bible Church to go to lands like the Czech Republic and to live as witnesses of the gospel? Would you call some to go and to retire there? Would you call some young people to go and to learn the language and to live there for their lives and to spread the good news of Jesus? God, we pray that among that Catholic people, that the news of Jesus' good works, of Jesus' law-keeping being enough, would permeate the land. We pray for our own gospel partners, Jay and Kelly Cross, and for their four daughters. God, do a good work through them. Thank you for establishing them in Peru. Thank you for how you are strengthening them for the tasks of marriage and of parenting and of ministry. We pray your greatest blessing upon them. We pray that these little girls would grow up to love Jesus, and they would call out in faith to Jesus and repent of their sins. We pray for our own community. We pray for Millersville Bible Church. God, thank you that they preach the gospel to their community. Thank you for the pastors, the elders that lead that congregation. We pray for that ministry's success. We pray that you would do a good work there and that that ministry would flourish for your name's sake, for your glory in the community of Millersville. God, we pray that you would guide our community even on Tuesday as we have opportunity to vote. Lord, we pray for our community, we pray for our state, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would do good things and that we would support our leaders in prayer and that we would support their actions that would be for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would do well at serving the community in which you have placed us. God, now we pray that as we come to your word, that we would be reminded as followers of Jesus Christ, that we have been called by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ to perform good works that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So remind us of the good works that you have called us to. Enable us to accomplish the good works that you have called us to. May we understand that these deeds are not an attempt to earn more favor with you, because Christ has earned all of the favor that we could have with you, but that these deeds are a way of expressing our thanks to you and a way of living out the transformation that you have accomplished in us, calling us from darkness into marvelous light. So help us. We need your help as we take in a message from your word. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Moms, I hope you get some special treatment today, or if not today, sometime this week. You often display wonderful grace and wisdom and fortitude. You spend much energy year in and year out. And patience. Wow. What a virtue that you are called to display and to practice. Sometimes it's challenging, isn't it, when your kids talk isn't exactly matching up with their walk. They say something sweet like, "Oh, Mom, I just love you so much. You're the best." And maybe you're kind of having a difficult day, and all you can think to respond with is, "Well, if you love me that much, then pick up your dirty socks and wash the dirty dishes, and for crying out loud, please find out whatever died in your bedroom. I love you too." Moms enjoy. They are appreciative when a child has actions that are consistent with their profession of love. In a similar way, James tells the church that actions must be consistent with words, with profession. Our lives are supposed to match our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Today we return for the final time to the second chapter of James. So would you please turn in your copy of the Bible to the Epistle of James. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 852. We've already studied the first half of the chapter. And the second half is about one theme, but we're taking it in two parts. We've looked at it one time, and today we'll consider the second time of the second half. This theme that takes up the second half of James 2 is really contrasting what living faith looks like in comparison with dead faith. And we've already considered living faith, and so today we've already considered dead faith, and so today we will consider living faith. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so please follow along as I read from James chapter 2. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In other words, he says, don't show partiality. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment or shabby clothing, and you have respect to the one that wears the gay clothing or the bright clothing, the rich clothing, and you say to him, 'Sit thou here in a good place,' but you say to the poor, 'Stand thou there or sit here under my footstool,' are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken," or listen, "my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those that love him? But ye that have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, but if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy triumphs or rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and has not works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, or faith was accompanying his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As I said a couple of weeks ago, this text calls every single reader to self-evaluation. Professing Christian, you should ask God for continued assurance of his work within you. If you've gathered as a non-believer, you're not yet a Christian, you should look at this passage as a means of God's grace to reveal to you your need of salvation. Through this second half of James 2, really beginning at verses 14 through 26, we see how dead faith is contrasted with living faith. Last time we were into this passage, we noticed from verse 14 the identification of dead faith. Dead faith looks like faith that doesn't have works accompanying it. We also saw a couple of illustrations of dead faith in verses 15 through 16. And then verse number 18, there's this great objection. Well, you can have faith, but I have works. And James says, hey, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then verse number 19, he gives us this warning about dead faith. We said that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. Deedless Christianity is dead Christianity. Friends, it's time to test your faith. Is your faith dead or alive? Living faith begins and ends completely different in completely different ways than dead faith. Let's begin by looking at verse number 20 and considering the value of living faith. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He asks this question. He gets a little bit spunky with us. He says, do you really want to be shown, you vain person, you foolish person, that faith without works is dead? That it's worthless? That it's useless? He uses this term, vain or foolish or empty man. James the apostle is asking if the man wants to be shown the worthlessness of faith that is not accompanied with good works. What's the point? James says. Don't you hate worthlessness, uselessness? Sometimes at our house we use the dinner time hour. Come together around the table for a meal, and we just kind of have a family business meeting and discuss what's coming up on the calendar and school assignments and ministry opportunities and scheduling conflicts. And sometimes the conversation starts to move on and we haven't made a decision yet about a particular issue. And it drives me crazy. And I'm like, come on, we gotta decide this. Are you gonna go to the school as a hobbit or are you gonna go as a dwarf? We gotta make this decision before we move on to the next one. I don't like to have a worthless, useless conversation. James says it's worthless. It's useless to have the profession of faith in Jesus without a life to back it up. His question in verse number 20 is simply another way to emphasize the necessity of works accompanying one's faith. Friend, your claim of trusting in Jesus Christ carries no value. It is worthless if it's not proven, if it's not accompanied, if it's not evidenced by works. So, what is on your mind about living out your faith? How do you respond to those who are in great need? What kind of gospel-transforming fruits is evident in your relationships, in your attitudes, in your actions? It's time to test your faith. Is it dead or alive? Living faith begins and ends in completely different ways than dead faith. James points us to the value of living faith. Secondly, where we will spend most of our time this morning, is James pointing us to the justification of living faith. It's a bigger, more theological word, the justification of living faith. Let me read verse 21 and following again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith was with his good works, and with works his faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified? There's the word again. By works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. This is the crux of the whole matter, friends. It all comes down to this idea of justification. First of all, we see the justification of a patriarch in verses 21 through 24. Here is where we will delve into a little more of the theological element of James's arguments. Now, don't check out on me. This is hugely important for your own understanding of your relationship with God. It's hugely important as you bring up your children in your home to understand how justification is working and how God explains that to us. And it's hugely important for you as you evangelize somebody in your community or at your workplace, etc. There are four theological thoughts in this section about Abraham, this justification of a patriarch. It's remembering Abraham's faith, it's defining justification, it's explaining imputation, and it's summarizing salvation. First of all, in verse 21, we're pointed to remember Abraham's faith. Now, you know the story, but I'll review a little bit of it with you this morning. You can think back to Genesis chapter 22. It's one of my favorite Old Testament chapters. It's full of great truths that help you live this life. You'll remember that it describes to us how Abraham was called to take his one son Isaac and to sacrifice him. And as the story unfolds with this great drama, we see the obedience of a son. We see the obedience and the agony of a father, and we see the provision of our great God, Jehovah Jireh. And Abraham believed. He had confidence that they would return Abraham and Isaac together as father and son. He believed that whatever happened, that they would both come back alive. He believed in the character of God. Now let me just hit pause and do a quick insert rabbit trail here for you. Let me encourage you a little bit along this point in connection with what Pastor Josh said earlier. Don't be discouraged when you look at the life of a patriarch like Abraham. Abraham's faith wavered at times, just like your faith wavers and just like my faith wavers. Abraham committed adultery, which led to many difficult family problems that didn't just affect his generation and his life, but generation after generation after generation after him. My friends, there is real hope for you in times of failure. That hope comes from God, who is the God of all hope. So as we consider a patriarch and the faith of a patriarch, be reminded that he was a faulty human being just as you and I. But Abraham was indeed a man of faith. In fact, Abraham wasn't just a man of faith. He's the prime Old Testament example of being a man of faith. We kind of capsulized Genesis chapter 2, but we also earlier this morning read from Genesis chapter 15. Well, Genesis 22 came about 30 years after what happened in Genesis 15, which we read earlier this morning. In Genesis 15, we read Abraham believed God before Isaac was born. That was some kind of faith. It was what James calls a living faith. It was a faith that it was accompanied by action. And then 30 years later in Genesis 22, Abraham was willing to obey God even to the point of sacrificing his son. We see, we remember the faith of the patriarch. But let's now define what justification is. James asserts in verse 21 and then later in verse number 24 that Abraham was justified by his works, and that this is where people probably get confused and point to a conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. Thus, it would be helpful right now to define this idea of justification. Because definitions can make all of the difference in the world, right? A word can have multiple meanings or multiple explanations. You may be referring to a man standing at the altar, at the front of an auditorium, waiting for his bride to come down the aisle, and you refer to them as a groom, waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. Well, somebody else, when they're thinking of the word groom, might have in mind the appointment they have tomorrow for Fluffy to be groomed. Same word, totally different meaning. Likewise, there are multiple meanings or uses of this word justify. The first meaning for justified is referring to someone that is acquitted, or the action of declaring and treating a person as righteous. This is what Paul does, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified, there's the word, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Or verse 28, same chapter, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or later in Titus chapter 3, so that being justified, there it is, so being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul was using the word justify to speak about God's initial verdict of innocence that was given to anyone who placed their faith, that is given to anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the declaration. The second part of justification refers to a vindication or a proof of righteousness. It seems most likely that that's what James has in mind here in James chapter 2. The term justify then is in reference to someone being declared to be in the right based on actions or based on the facts. This is what we read of in Matthew chapter 12. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. James is teaching that ultimate, the final vindication, the final justification will be seen, will be evidenced in how one lives. It drives us back to verse number 14. Can faith without works really save? One commentator said it this way: Abraham was granted a positive verdict in the judgment by God on the basis of his pious acts. Another commentator said, Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac vindicates, proves, evidences his faith before men. Ephesians chapter 2. So, justify to Paul refers to how a person gets into a relationship with God. Justify in James refers to that relationship, what that relationship must look like to receive God's final approval. So Abraham's faith was being worked out, James explains to us. His faith and his works were cooperating with one another. Abraham's faith was not just a mental act or a verbal profession. It was an active force that was alive in him. His faith was active along with his works. But his faith was also completed, James says, by his works. And there were two results. He was fulfilling scripture that was counted unto him as righteous, as being righteous, and he was called the friend of God. So what does that mean that it was, in verse number 23, this imputation. It was imputed to him for righteousness that he believed God. James reminds us of Abraham's actions, and then he reminds us of Abraham's faith 30 years before these actions. He does this so that we see Abraham's faith went so much further than just an intellectual assent. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I believe. It was more than that. It was far more than a profession of faith. So it was credited to Abraham. It means to account to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. God gives a status of righteousness to sinners that are undeserving of it. That's us, right? Abraham's faith found its meaning in his life of obedience. When Abraham believed God, God granted him a status of a right relationship with God. This was before Abraham had done the good works of Genesis 22. So Paul then could say that Abraham was justified by faith. But then Abraham's faith and God's verdict of acquittal were given their final meaning when Abraham completed his faith with his works. So James could say that Abraham was justified or vindicated by works. What does all of this mean? It means that Paul and James were addressing different issues when looking at Abraham's justification. It means that Paul was stating that God initially declared Abraham to be righteous solely on the basis of Abraham's faith. And that James is saying that Abraham's faith was vindicated by a life of action that was consistent with his faith. And then in verse 24, he sums it all up and he says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone." Remember the fuller context of chapter 2. James has been criticizing a faith that is void of good works. He is criticizing a dead faith. That is why he concludes in verse 24 that salvation is not by faith alone. Abraham deserved eternal punishment as a result of his own sin. Was he saved from that because of his faith in God? Absolutely. He was saved when he began believing that God would do what God had promised to do. We know that Abraham was saved because his life proved that he believed God. His life gave evidence that he believed God. Therefore, in the final day, his faith is validated, is vindicated by the works that came after he began believing God was able. Paul is speaking of Abraham being initially declared righteous by God when Abraham believed. James is speaking of Abraham being finally declared innocent at the last judgment because his works give evidence of faith. Friend, when you trust, when you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God credits you with the righteousness of Jesus. You are justified by that faith. And in the final day, God will look at your life and say that your works matched your profession and you are justified. You are vindicated in God's sight. This was the justification of a patriarch. James gives one final example, and he gives the justification of a prostitute. Now, James, we kind of wonder what happens here. One was a patriarch, the other a prostitute. Abraham was the friend of God, the other, Rahab, she was the means of God. One was a man, one was a woman. One was a major Bible figure, the other was a minor participant. One was the father of the faithful, and the other was a foreigner. One was respected, and the other was disreputable. Why Rahab? Abraham and Rahab were both models of faith and of hospitality. Maybe their hospitality was intended by James to be held in contrast with the dead faith of the man in verses 15 and 16 in that illustration. If you're familiar with the Old Testament account, the children of Israel sent spies to scout the city of Jericho, and a couple of the spies happened into the home of Rahab. Officials come to her door, but she had hidden the spies on her rooftop. Eventually, she dismisses the officials and provides safety to the spies that had come from God's children of Israel. Rahab had heard about God's ability. Rahab believed that all that she had heard about God. She believed that the God of Israel was the true Lord. She believed that God was able. And in the face of the doubters all around her, Rahab believes. And because she believes, she acts. Her actions are backing up what she believes. And God accepted her faith for righteousness. Both the patriarch and the prostitute illustrate that true faith is shown via one's deeds, via one's works, via one's life. It's living faith. Friend, it's time to test your faith. Is it dead or is it alive? Living faith begins and ends in completely different ways than dead faith. We've seen the value of living faith. We've considered the justification of living faith. And the passage concludes in verse number 26 with the life of living faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, verse 26, so faith without works is dead also. If you attend a family reunion, lots of those happen in the coming weeks and months. If you attend a family reunion and you walk into a room full of bodies, and there is one dead body there, you won't mistake which one is dead. Most likely. I mean, there's always that one questionable brother-in-law. But most likely, you won't mistake which body in the room is dead. There's no mistaking a dead body. James is screaming from the hilltops, a faith that is void of works is dead faith. Unless your faith is lived out, that faith is the same as a breathless body. Faith that is not accompanied by good works is not a living faith. It is simply a profession, simply words, emptiness. It has no claim on biblical salvation, eternal life. How can you tell if someone has a saving faith? How do you know if God considers someone to be righteous? The answer is not found in asking if that individual has something written in the front of their Bible. The answer is not found in the orthodoxy of their faith. Even the demons believed. The answer is not found in the testimony that they shared at a small group or a membership class. Anyone can claim to be trusting in Christ. The real evidence is how that faith has been moved, has been moving that individual towards obedience to God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that obedience comes from faith. So I ask you, are you demonstrating deeds that come from genuine faith? Or are you hiding behind the memory of a walk down a church aisle at an altar call? Or are you hiding behind a verbal profession of faith repeated many times over the years that has nothing in your life to back it up? Abraham, the patriarch, Rahab, the prostitute, believed God and was counted to them as righteousness. And that belief was evidenced in their good works. And in the day of judgment, they are vindicated on the basis of that evidence that followed their faith. That is living faith. So what might living faith look like in your life? The New Testament gives you further clues and instruction. Hebrews 11 tells us that living faith believes that God is. A living faith does not continue down a path of sin. If your faith is living and not dead, you will not continue down a path of sin. 1 John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Living faith pursues good. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. A living faith seeks the well-being of others. A living faith is a faith that practices a church life with intentionality, lovingly helping and being involved in the lives of church members. Not because you have it all together, not because you have all of the answers, but because God has called you to that kind of action, to love one another, to serve one another, to welcome one another, to show hospitality to one another, to confess your faults to one another, to honor one another. Living Faith holds fellow church members accountable. Living Faith prioritizes gathering together as God's people. A living faith is a faith that remains distinct from the world. Do you remember what James 1:27 tells us? It tells us that religion before God the Father, true religion that is pure before the God the Father, is to visit the orphans and the widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. A living faith remains unstained from this world. A living faith pursues sexual purity. Christian, how is your saving, your living faith evidenced in your sexuality? Is pornography a part of your life? Are cheap thrills through constant lustful thoughts a regular pattern of your life? A living faith is evidence in one's kindness in the community. A living faith promotes the ways and the character of God in conversation, after church, at your workplace, in your family. A living faith guards what is said with the tongue, and James is going to directly address that in chapter 3. Christian, how is your living faith evidenced in how you speak? A living faith understands that all human beings have been made in the image of God. Therefore, they do not show partiality. Christian, how is your saving faith evidenced in your interactions with people of different ethnicities, with people with different bank accounts, people with different personal Christian standards? A living faith throws its whole life into living out the truth that is believed. A living faith believes the royal law. A living faith is more than a profession. It is a life that is active and a life that is consecrated, a life that works out obedience. It's time to test your faith. Is it dead or is it alive? Living faith begins and ends in completely different ways than dead faith. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by actions that give evidence of being born again. As you know, I've referenced a few times so far in this series in James, the great reformer Martin Luther, how he had strong opinions about the epistle of James. Ironically, however, in his preface to the book of Romans, as he wrote on the book of Romans, in the preface there, Martin Luther revealed that he is actually theologically on the same page as the Apostle James. So in describing justifying faith, Martin Luther said this: "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Friend, I might die before I preach another sermon. You might die before you hear another sermon. God has sovereignly, in his good kindness, brought us together to this assembly this morning. So I want to ask you plainly to consider this question: is your faith, is your profession, a dead faith or a living faith? If you have a dead faith, would you please respond today? The Lord is our salvation. If you do have a living faith, would you please respond today? How can you respond, Christian? You can respond by walking with God in obedience. You know the word, continue to study the word, and out of thanksgiving for what he has done, out of love for the love that he has shown to you, walk with God in obedience. You can respond, secondly, by resting in God, who prepared those good works for you. God has given you wonderful opportunities in your family, in your church, in your workplace, in life, to go do good works. So rest in them. See them as a gift from God. Use your gifts, your talents, to do good works for the glory of God, resting in the fact that God has prepared those good works for you. Thirdly, thank God. So walk with God in obedience, rest in God, and thank God because of what he has done for you in calling you out from darkness into light, that he stirred in your heart so that you would have faith, and that he's continually doing a good work in you and has promised to do that until the day of Jesus Christ. May God help us, the people of Harvest Bible Church, to walk by the faith that he has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.